Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, or 14, I'm sorry. We'll read through verse 17. We are continuing our discussion of the doctrine of adoption, and we're talking about a father's instruction. And talking about a father's instruction here, we're taking just a little bit of a side road for a couple of weeks, talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, then, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. If you remember last week, I pressed you on your father's instruction as it comes to you, not from your pastor or elders, not from other authority figures in your life, such as your parents or whoever, also, not from that mutual edification that we owe to one another, but from private Bible reading. Pressed you last week on that. And I don't know, that's something I suppose we could be pressed on just about every week. It is an important topic, one that we must not give up, one that we must not give out on, but that we must take up our Bibles daily and read in the Scriptures is a very, very important thing that we do as Christians, because in it our Father instructs us. Okay? So, I had a list of passages that I did not share with you last week for time's sake. We began with Joshua 1:8, if you remember that. That was one of the ones that we did, and that at the commencement of an inscripturated Bible, the first command that is given, if you will, in accordance with that inscripturated word is that it be read, that it be studied, and so on. And so it's very, very important. Psalm 119 is particularly important with regard to reading and studying God's word privately. I have verse 15, 23, 48, 78, 97, 99, 147, and 148. All of those verses in Psalm 119, which I guess if you consider there are 150 verses in Psalm 119, that's but a few. All of those speak to the profitability of receiving your father's instruction by reading the Word of God, studying and meditating in those precepts. David, at one point in Psalm 119, and I always have to qualify this because I don't want to mislead you, we're not told in Scripture that David is the author of Psalm 119, but that is my belief. The psalmist there says, I have more understanding than all of my teachers because I've made thy laws my meditation. That's a very interesting passage, isn't it? And so there are all kinds of encouragements there to reading and studying the Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, if we were to turn there as we wrap up this last thought. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is talking to his young charge and he says this, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It's not just for lay folk, but ministers especially are required to read and to study and to meditate upon God's word in order that their speech, that their work, that their labors, that their preaching might also be profitable. So in all of these passages that we've talked about, we see the Scriptures themselves pressed to us as that which we ought to read, upon which we ought to meditate. This is another way that our Father instructs us. And to neglect reading and meditation of His Word is to refuse that instruction. This is the information age, isn't it, after all? One can spend days on the internet today, even apart from looking at evil things, and we will never see the same things twice. There's so much out there. Many of those things are good, they are instructive, and they are helpful. But how can we know to make a right use of all those good things if we have not laid the foundation in our minds first of God's Word? And having that foundation then, and maintaining that foundation, more ably equipped to make use of all those good things. Right? And I suppose we could drop the other shoe, more able to identify those things that we ought to stay away from. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is God's instruction to us. And all of the instructions that we've talked about from our pastor or our elders, from other superiors in our lives, our parents and so on, from that mutual edification one of another, and from private Bible reading, if you remember all of those things, we said it must be based on God's Word all the way through. Because only God's Word is sufficient. Only God's Word is sufficient. And yes, it is at this time we might want to remind ourselves of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto most good works. Not so. Throughly furnished unto all good works. Listen, very carefully. And when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, I hope to draw this out even farther. Any good work that you can do in this world, and it doesn't matter what the discipline is, whether it's engineering, whether it's bioengineering, whether it's being a mathematician, a plumber, a driver, a janitor, every good work is furnished by knowing and doing the Scriptures. It is equipped. It is furnished. It is informed. And so it doesn't really matter what the discipline is. The Bible itself informs you how to do all of these other things. Now that is not to say the Bible is a calculus textbook. It's not what we're saying. But if you want to do calculus, your calculus will be better if you are a Christian and following the Scriptures rather than not. And you say, now, Pastor Riddell, there are some brilliant calculus and beyond mathematicians out there, and they're not Christians at all. I know. And they can be extremely intelligent, but they don't know the God of calculus, do they? And so I have a few quotations to read for you a little bit later on today, or maybe next week, that will help us to understand why we speak in these terms. All right, Thomas Manton says this: the end of study is information, and the end of meditation is practice, or a work upon the affections. Study is like a winter sun that shines but warms not, but meditation is like blowing upon the fire, where we do not mind the blaze but the heat. The end of study is to hoard up truth, but of meditation, to lay it forth in conference or holy conversation. Again, what is the reason there is so much preaching and so little practice? for want of meditation. Constant thoughts are operative, and musing makes the fire burn. Green wood is not kindled by a flash or a spark, but by constant blowing, meditating upon God's word. Henry Smith, you remember the silversmith, says this: "The only cause why you forget so fast as you hear is because you went from sermon to dinner and never thought any more on the matter, as though it were enough to hear, like sieves which hold water no longer than they are in the river." That's good, isn't it? Meditation is what's being encouraged through the quotations of those two godly Puritans. Meditation, then, or getting our thoughts saturated with the Word of God in our private thoughts, is the best way to make use of the instruction we receive from our pastors, our parents, our peers, our pals, or our private reading. You got that? Pastor, parents, peers, pals, and private reading. You want to make use of that? Then meditate. Meditate upon those things. Give your mind to them. Did you know, brothers and sisters, you may know this, but you're always meditating on something. There's always some conversation going on in there, right? And we say "in there" as if it were spatially located, don't we? Oh, we're such weak creatures. All right, so Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Isaiah 59:21, turn with me there. I want you to understand the great care, the love that your Father has for you, that it is a part of His covenantal promise to you. A part of His covenantal promise to you. Verse 16 in Isaiah chapter 59. "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak, according to their deeds. Accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear my name in the Lord, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." What is that standard? What is that standard that the Spirit of the Lord will reach up, will raise up? 20 and 21, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that shall turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." It is God's covenantal promise. It is bound up in His promise to send a Redeemer. It is bound up in His promise to send the Spirit to raise up a standard against the enemy. And what is that standard that God will raise? It is the standard of His Word that will not depart out of our mouths, nor out of the mouth of our children, nor out of the mouth of our children's children. The Lord has promised a providential and perpetual preservation of His Word. This is how God will bring salvation to His people. And when we turn away, when we ignore, when we neglect His Word, we neglect that covenantal promise of God. But notice, and as we transition from Bible reading to the sufficiency of Scripture, I want you to understand, and we're going to have to cut it short today because the Ezekiel reading was too long, so I'm just going to have to whet your appetite here. But I want you to understand this, that there is no other place to go. There's no other source. That when we're looking for truth, you remember what Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" And what was Jesus' answer to him even before Pilate asked the question? "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. The word of Christ, that is the truth. The word of God, that is the truth. And when we receive instruction from the word of God, from our pastor, parents, pals, personally, it is indeed the word of God that we receive. And that word of God is sure. It is alone. It is unique above every other, what Paul calls in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, above all other science falsely so called or knowledge falsely so called. So, brothers and sisters, in all of this encouraging us to heed our Father's instruction and to hear Him as He speaks to us, we understand that the Scriptures are sufficient. They are what we need. That our Father's instruction comes to us from the Bible. And as good Westminster confessing Christians, we begin with chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and we lay out what the Bible is. We don't seek to prove the Bible as the Bible. We receive the Bible as it comes to us from God. You say, well, Pastor, that's not a very good procedure. There are all kinds of people out there that won't like that procedure. They're skeptical. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and so they want you to prove to them that the Bible is the Word of God. Several things. First of all, what is the standard of proof in such a procedure? It doesn't matter. You can name the standard. It doesn't matter. You pick the standard, and I'll tell you that as soon as you pick that standard, you've elevated something over Scripture that judges Scripture. And once we elevate something over Scripture that judges Scripture, Scripture is no longer the Word of God. Whatever that source of truth is, that becomes the Word of God to us. We can't let that happen. Brothers and sisters, the sufficiency of Scripture, or the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, includes that we don't judge the Bible judges us. That we don't bring the Bible to some bar, that the Bible brings everything to the bar. Everything. The Bible has particular claims about itself that are unassailable. And who is, indeed, that puny scientist who will stand up in the face of God's Word? And yet, it's done all the time today. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 22. Verse 17. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have I not written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer to the that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. That's an amazing passage if you think about it. Part of that meditation we were talking about earlier. Think about what Solomon is saying here. That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. Now in the age in which we live, brothers and sisters, that is a precious commodity. I know that that we joke about those people. Well, I saw it on the internet, so it must be true. I think there's even a commercial about that these days. I saw it on the internet. It must be true. Or I saw it on the news. It must be true. They just reported it, didn't you hear? And yet some remain skeptical, don't they? Some remain skeptical of what's on the news. Some remain skeptical for what's on the internet. Wisely so. But brothers and sisters, we must not be skeptical with regard to God's word. Notice what he says here. That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. And what are those words of truth? Back up one verse. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? Now, we might say, well, okay, Pastor Riddell, but hermeneutically speaking, Solomon is speaking here only of the book of Proverbs. Okay. All right. But we've already seen in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that the man of God is truly furnished to every good work by what? By the Scriptures. By the Scriptures alone. What I want to do, what I want to leave you with today, we're not quite done, but almost, but what I want to leave you with today is a conception of the Scriptures as unique. There is nothing else like the Bible. And you might say, well, yeah, that's right, Pastor, written over 1,500 years, there's great agreement and blah, blah, blah. No, 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 that's not what I'm talking about. All those things are true and helpful and good, but not what we're getting at today when we talk about the sufficiency of the Scripture. That the Bible is sufficient, that it teaches you everything you need to know, that when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about the sum of truth. And that the things that are deduced from the Scriptures that correspond to the world around us, we might use. Remembering that the foundation of all knowledge is in Scripture. We don't have a two or three source theory of truth. We don't have that. Our divines did not set that forth in the confession of faith. We believe that the Bible is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. As we heard last week in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, notice that Peter talks about that more sure word of prophecy unto which you do well that you take heed like as a light that shineth in a dark place, not one light among many. One light. And so if the Scriptures are not at the foundation of all of our science, if they're not at the foundation of all of our calculations, if they're not at the foundation of all of our engineering, then we have created another God. Call him what you will. And we live in an age of scientism. And yes, my good friend Dr. Gary Crampton is right when he says, you put an ISM on the end of a word, you make it a world and life view. Scientism today is an unflinching and unquestioning belief in science. Brothers and sisters, an unquestioning and unflinching belief in science will get you everything that science can get you, including eternal judgment. We cannot trust in such vagaries. You remember one of my favorite quotations from a current movie? Pastor Riddell's going to quote from a movie in the middle of a sermon? Yes, I am. Are you ready? The movie is a movie about aliens that live on the earth. Now, I don't believe that extraterrestrial beings live on the earth. And I don't know what this man believed that wrote this quotation. So with all those qualifications, let me say this. It captures what we're getting at here. Listen. 1,500 years ago, everybody knew the earth was the center of the universe. I hear there are some people that believe that today. 500 years ago, everybody knew that the earth was flat. And 15 minutes ago, you knew that humans were alone on this planet. Imagine what you'll know tomorrow. Isn't that interesting? You know, that's one of those times in a movie where I'm getting ready to stand up and cheer. I don't know who this guy is, but he's got it. He understands it. That our discursive one-by-one knowledge, adding fact to fact, can never get to the absolute truth at all. And yet God, who speaks truth into reality, has given us a whole book of it. We have all kinds of things that we do today that were unheard of a few years back. And the things that were done a few years back that were indispensable are now known to be dispensable. Can I use another popular reference? You remember the movie a while back? There was this guy put in cryo sleep, and he gets up after 50 years of sleep. The first thing he does is the physician who wakes him up puts a cigarette in his mouth and says, "Here, that's good for you." And then he gives him a big cup of black coffee. "Here, drink this as quickly as you can. It's healthy." And we think on things like that and we chuckle because we recognize, don't we? We see these studies that come out. Coffee's good for you, it's bad for you. No, it's good for you. No, it's bad for you. No, it's really good. No, it's bad for you. Oils, butter, eggs. Just go through the cycles of the last 20 years and recognize that we know very little truth at all. As a matter of fact, we know none. Discursively. Because our knowledge is always increasing, always growing. We're always adding facts, adding things. And some of the things that we add overturn the things that we knew before. My desire is to elevate the scriptures in your thinking to a unique place such that it will always be unassailable, forever settled in heaven. You will trust what you read in the scriptures beyond what you trust what you see with your very eyes. Because you know your eyes can deceive you. But God, His word is truth. So when we talk about the sufficiency of the scriptures and deriving things from the scriptures and the logical connections of scripture. And you say, "Well, Pastor, calculus is not in the Bible." Okay, fair enough. Calculus is not in the Bible. But are the foundations for calculus in the Bible? Well, they most certainly are. Biology is not in the Bible, Pastor. Are the foundations of biology there? They most certainly are. Name the discipline. And if we're going to do it rightly, we begin not only with the knowledge of particular of a particular worldview that we see in Scripture, but we're also going to bring the ethic of Scripture to bear. Brothers and sisters, these are indispensable to all areas of study, furnishing you to every good work, not just some of them. It is necessary then that we study the scriptures, that the scriptures form the foundation of our thinking so we know when to be skeptical and when not, so that we know what morality to bring to bear on our discipline, so that we know when we've gone astray. Listen to what Dr. John Frame says about using implications. "Implication does not add anything new in syllogistic argument. It merely rearranges information contained in the premises. It takes what is implicit in the premises and states it explicitly. Thus, when we learn logical implications of sentences, we are learning more and more of what those sentences mean. The conclusion represents part of the meaning of the premises. So, in theology, logical deductions set forth the meaning of Scripture. When it is used rightly, logical deduction adds nothing to Scripture. It merely sets forth what is there. Thus, we need not fear any violation of sola scriptura as long as we use logic responsibly. Logic sets forth the meaning of Scripture." Isn't that interesting? It is, isn't it? Because when we begin to talk about the Bible as sufficient and informing all other disciplines that we might undertake, it is at this point that we begin to deduce from Scripture those means and methods by which we go forth into those other disciplines. This is why the Scripture is necessary and why it is sufficient. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we're not talking about that it is an engineering manual how to build a bridge. But we are talking about the sufficiency of Scripture as to inform the engineer that he's not to cut corners, that he's to protect human life. I mean, would you want an engineer that didn't have the foundation of Scripture's care for life, for mankind, building bridges? Well, probably not. And brothers and sisters, let me just say this, the free market can't take care of that. You know, if he builds a bridge that falls, he won't be in demand as an engineer anymore. Okay, did you hear the first part of that sentence? He built a bridge that fell. It doesn't work. And it is not only in the ethic that we believe that we have a world that God has given to us to subdue. Where does that come from? Where does building bridges come from? You know, there have been some cultures who've taken the world as it is and didn't do anything with that world. And those cultures, well, they were bested by those who did. By those who believed that there was a mandate from God to subdue the world around us for His glory. So, brothers and sisters, I'm attempting in this brief introduction to elevate the Scriptures to their proper place in our thinking with regard to all other things that we see around us and hear and learn. Without the Scripture as that necessary and sufficient foundation, we'll be lost. We'll trip up. We want engineers that are Christians because they're caring about how they do engineering for the glory of God. They are excellent and accurate in their calculations. They understand that that world that God has given to us corresponds to us because He's placed us in it to subdue it for His glory's sake, and that building buildings and bridges and caves and underground wells and storage facilities and all things in between are part of that God-given mission which is informed by Scripture. Whether it's calculus or other forms of logic, you know, mathematics in its broadest application is really the application of logic. That's a particular way of working with logic. But this logic, where do we get it? We get it from Scripture. Without logic, the Lord would not communicate with us, right? I mean, those three beginning steps of logic. The law of identity and contradiction and the excluded middle. Just those three things begin to inform all kinds of propositional understanding. And with those beginning steps, there are all kinds of things available to us. But we don't get to manipulate it. We don't get to change it. We don't get to come up with some other logic. Because the Scriptures are that sufficient and necessary foundation. So many more things to say, but not today. We'll have to wait till another day. I want to present to you. Here it is. God's Word of Truth. That sufficient and necessary foundation for every good work. That only light that shines in a dark place. That word of excellent knowledge and certainty of truth. God calls Himself the Lord God of truth. Here it is in the Bible. What else are we looking for? I guess that's the question. To wrap up, to make use. What else are we looking for? What other standard of truth have we let in the gate? What begins to judge Scripture in our eyes? Whatever it is, it has become superior to the Word of God in your thinking. Turn away from that. Turn away from such vanity and back to the Scriptures as the inerrant, infallible, inspired, sufficient and necessary Word of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy Word. We thank Thee for Thy kindness in revealing it to us, in inscripturating it, in preserving it. We thank Thee for that covenantal promise of Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. We pray that we might always have that standard to look to. That would be the foundation, the standard by which all other things are judged. Help us, Father, in our conception of Thy Word, that ever it would grow in our conception. That Thy Word would advance in our thoughts. That it would become more and more foundational to everything that we do. And Father, we pray that we might turn away from knowledge falsely so called. That we might turn unto Thee. We pray, echoing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of us when He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Sanctify us by Thy word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.